especially, that there are differences. If you were to look at Luke's presentation in chapter 22, which we have just done this not too long ago, but we're revisiting this passage. But Luke 22 as opposed to Matthew 26 or Mark 14, the different presentations of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And you'll see that there are many differences. Some differences seem rather pronounced in the sense that, for instance, in Luke's presentation of that night, Jesus speaks about his betrayal, and then there's a discussion amongst the apostles about that betrayal after the supper. In Matthew and Mark, that discussion takes place, the words about betrayal and the discussion takes place before the supper. That's just one example. And so we look at that, and the non-Christian looks at that and says, well, obviously, you can't trust the scriptures. If this is the very word of God, then how in the world, why in the world is it like this? But there is a debate, there has been, or there was, I don't think it's really much of a debate anymore, between the concepts of epissima vox and epissima verba, if I'm saying this correctly, but it means the very voice, or the voice, or thyself, actually, in Latin. It means my own voice, or thine own voice, or thine own words. And that's verba is where we get the term verbatim from. And so the question is, were the writers of the New Testament, these Gospels, we'll just keep it at that point, we'll look at just those at this point, I should say, were they writing the voice of the Lord, or were they writing his very words? And I think it's obvious they were writing his voice. In other words, they were conveying what Jesus wanted to convey. Now, we've talked about it before that if we were to place a sculpture, I always use that because it's a three-dimensional presentation of something. And if we were to place it here in the room and everyone looked at it from a different angle and described just what they could see, they would say different things about that sculpture. Well, that's obvious. And so we think, okay, that's why there are some differences, and we can understand a certain amount of difference because of that in the text. But then we come to things like this where we have the order is completely different. There's things that are, and this is not the only place, but throughout the Gospels. Indeed, Luke's chronology is very different than Matthew and Mark. And John is a different sort of gospel altogether. Why is that? Why is it that there's such a great difference? And why is it that we have not really been able to somehow reconcile this beyond simply saying, well, they were looking at it from different angles? Well, it's because it's, and this is where I got in trouble one time, and people rushed out of the room and never came back, because I said something to the effect of, it's not so important, the words themselves are not so important, it's the message that's important. Now, we have to be careful when we say that, but I think when we read the Gospels, we understand that it is epissima vox that is important, not epissima verba, because we don't have the very words of Jesus Christ in every circumstance, because if we did, there wouldn't be all these variations, would there? Because he can't say this and this. Now, sometimes we can combine that. We can discover that Jesus actually said something, and the different gospel writers were supplying different parts of the whole. And we can do that. And sometimes you've heard me do that, where I will actually harmonize different portions of the scripture, and I'll insert Matthew and Mark and Luke into different parts of this and give you what I perceive. And it's not obviously at that point I'm interpreting when I do that, but what I perceive to be the whole picture. And we can't do that every time, though, because in this case, I just gave you the example, which we don't have right here in front of us. If you were to go back and read earlier and later in both these three examples, Luke 22, Matthew 26, and Mark 14, you would see what I'm talking about, that the chronology is different amongst these three. Mark and Matthew agree, and Luke does not. Why is that? Well, it's for a variety of reasons. When Luke writes his scripture, he has something in mind that he's trying to convey. When Matthew writes his scripture, and Mark, we've talked about this, but Matthew, for instance, is trying to convey the idea of Jesus as fulfillment of prophecy, but more importantly, as the embodiment of Israel, that he is Israel. Mark is conveying this man of action and this this hero, I guess you could say. And Luke has a different approach where Luke is really the most typical historian of the bunch. In fact, his second volume, Acts, is nothing more than a continuation of what he began with the book that we call the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And so each one of these gospel writers presents their view for a particular purpose. And so we need to understand that we should really have no trouble embracing the idea of epistema vox, the voice of the Lord. His intent is what is conveyed. And yes, we do have his very words, but we don't need to worry so much about, in fact, we don't need to worry at all about the differences between the gospel writers. There are reasons for it, and in the final analysis, all of them convey the same idea. Now, what about when we read the scripture? Do we have that same privilege of suggesting that we can then embrace just the voice of scripture as opposed to the verba, the very word of scripture? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, in that there are principles in scripture, especially now in this new covenant age, as we are about to partake of the covenant meal, and we'll be talking about that again, which we've visited this topic recently, I know that, but I have felt that this was important as we have actually now worked our way to this point in the Gospels to spend some time on it again. But as per our interpretation or use of Scripture, I said that we can both embrace epistema vox, the voice, and the verba, the very words of Scripture, because there are principles, and this is old news to you all, and we've talked about this many times, so I won't dwell on it. But we can find principles in the Old Covenant, for instance, that we cannot apply verbatim. We cannot apply without alteration. And that's because what we want to do is find the voice of God in that particular application of His Word, in that cultural context, how it is illustrated by that cultural context, how we can then look at that and draw that out and make application. And that's the big problem. This is why, one of the reasons we have a problem with the church today, because there is a difficulty amongst people differentiating between vox and verba. We want to hear the voice of God. And so you've heard the word wooden literalism. Well, unfortunately, that is a problem, to just simply take the scripture and not really think about it, but just to simply take it as it is written without any interpretation or really any understanding, and woodenly attempt to interpret it or apply it or to utilize it in this day and age. Well, we can't do that. One of the things that I've been accused of is I'm an atheist because I don't interpret Revelation literally. Well, no one interprets Revelation literally. Nobody does. Because nobody believes that there have been or are going to be locusts. And maybe I shouldn't say nobody. Maybe there's some crazy cult out there someplace that believes in these crazy, weird interpretations of actual, you know, 6-foot locusts coming with, you know, tails and so forth to kill people. Or a dragon flying around in heaven. Or an angel who stands, you know, literally stands with a foot in the sea, the foot on the land, and shouts and so forth, that literally interprets things that way. There might be somebody out there who does that. I shouldn't say nobody does. But no one in the mainstream does that. And so I've been accused of being an atheist because I don't interpret Revelation literally. But no one does. Everyone interprets it in some way. And what we want to do is to hear the voice of God. We don't need to worry about the verba, the very words themselves. Well, yes, we do. The very words convey something to us, but they convey the voice of God. When it talks about a dragon, we don't say, well, that's the word of God, it's a dragon. There's some place, in fact, maybe I saw it last week in downtown Lewiston. Either that or I was just maybe had too much garlic on my pizza. I don't know, but I thought I saw a seven-headed dragon there. Well, that's in the Bible. I know it. We understand that when the Bible talks about a dragon, it's talking about a certain thing, about a certain principle, really. Excuse me, it's talking about Satan. But it conveys certain information about Satan. Now, we're getting off the subject a bit here, because what I want you to see is when we read the Gospels, the Gospel writers want to convey certain information about Jesus Christ and what he's teaching his apostles, what they were there to hear. Let's read the text here, and we'll get into our section of scripture. We're actually working from Luke 22 today, excuse me, with frequent references to Matthew and Mark, if I remember to do them. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now that's part of the Passover. Then he does something different. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That would have been shocking. What do you mean? What are you doing, Lord? We're confused. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Again, they would have been shocked. This is not the Passover, Lord. What are you doing? Which is shed for you. And then it goes on from there in Luke's account about the discussion about the betrayal and so forth. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on us now as we continue to examine your scripture. I pray, Lord God, that we will do so with wisdom, with insight, not treating the scripture lightly, Lord. That is not our intention in any way, but to treat it with God-given intelligence, with Holy Spirit, sanctified intelligence, and with wisdom, Lord, to grasp what it is that you're trying to tell us through the scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the time of Jesus Christ, apparently, there had become some things, had become part of the typical ritual of the Passover celebration. Remember, my contention is that this was taking place on the eve of the day on which the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And someday I'll talk to you about a very good argument as to why that wouldn't be the case, but I'm not going to muddy the waters this morning. But I've thought about some things recently that have caused me to reconsider that particular idea. But for now, let's just keep in mind that this was taking place on the eve of the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. That's why there is no lamb in the particular account we have here. In fact, in any of the accounts, none of the accounts is there a lamb that they're eating. But this first part of Luke 22:14-18 is actually the prelude to the to the Lord's Supper. And it's in this section of Luke 22 that Jesus speaks of not drinking of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That's a key verse, because Jesus drank of the fruit of the vine, John 19, after this. Now the whole of the day of Jesus' crucifixion is now winding down to the end as he hangs there on the cross in agony. And all these things have been happening, the darkness and so forth. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, everything's accomplished. And we're going to find out today, I hope, or reiterate today and make it more clear today, why do we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ? Because you think about it, what has the church done? Now, we celebrate the communion meal, but what happened is that the resurrection has become a national holiday, really. It's just been, you know, twisted into this Easter, and made something that it probably shouldn't be, although we can recapture some of that, I believe, as the church, as Christians. But when you think about it, Jesus, when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, and when Paul speaks of it, as we'll see once again, he says, this is about the death of the Lord. We commemorate this until he comes. Why didn't he say anything about the resurrection? Well, in fact, in all the accounts of the resurrection, there's nothing to say about our resurrection. It's just about, you know, the historical accounts of Jesus rising from the dead. As we saw on our Easter Sunday, the accounts are the confused and excited accounts of someone who were actually there saying, I don't know what's going on, but here's what I saw. But they never talk about our rising from the dead. Jesus then never mentions it here either, because this is the important thing. So all things were accomplished, not with his resurrection, but with his death. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not somehow diminishing the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Without his resurrection, his death would not have accomplished what it did. It might sound a little bit backwards, but we'll get to that, I think, in just a minute here. But all is accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. And when the Bible says that the scripture might be fulfilled, it's not typically even that you can point to one scripture. Here's a verse back here in Ecclesiastes so far. Here's a verse over here in 1 Chronicles or whatever. It means the whole of what God is doing. It's the voice of God is being fulfilled in these things. Because there are a lot of places where the New Testament says the scripture was fulfilled in this. You say, well, I don't know where that's at. Well, you don't need to worry about where it's at. What is the whole of the Old Testament telling you? Well, Jesus says, I thirst. A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on a hyssop. This is the fruit of the vine. They put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, he just said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I won't drink of this fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. And then it tells us here in John that he drank of it. They say, well, wait a minute. He's dying. He's dead on the cross. You tell me the kingdom of God? This doesn't make any sense. I think maybe John had it wrong here. Excuse me. Maybe he went too far off into this epistem of ox idea that people talk about now. No, he didn't. Just as Jesus wanted us to commemorate his death, John realized that, and remember what I said before about when James and John said, hey, we want to sit on your right and your left in your kingdom. He says, you don't even know what you're asking. And I've said before, who was enthroned, you might say, on the left and right of Christ at his kingdom, at the establishment of his kingdom? Two thieves on crosses. One of which died a condemned man, one of which died a son of the king. And so he receives the sour wine, he says it's finished, he bows his head, he gives up his spirit, the kingdom of God was established. Jesus said, I won't drink of this again until the kingdom of God comes, until it is fulfilled. I will no longer eat of this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And what he meant by that in verse 16 was the supper itself, and it was fulfilled later. And I'll just, if I forget to say it, I'll say it now. Every time we eat this meal, Christ has this meal with us. He says, I will not eat of the meal, Passover, until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom. And here it is. Is he here with us? Yes, he's with us when we eat this meal. He is present in the cup and the bread, but he's present with us as well in fellowship. No, he's not sitting in that seat there next to Zay, but he's here with us. He's within us, and by his power of his spirit, he's with us very, very literally and truly with us. And he says, I'll eat of this later when it's fulfilled in the kingdom. And the kingdom will come when I have accomplished these things, and I want to drink of this vine until the kingdom has come. And here he says that it actually happened then when he was on the cross. Well, then he does something. So he has a new Passover, which we covered, 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to go any more on this. And I think this cup in verse 17 was the third cup. Now, what I was starting to say earlier was that by the time of Christ, and especially thereafter, the Passover meal had taken on a certain ritualistic, not a certain ritual, I guess this is the way I want to say it. And it included these four cups, and the third cup is the cup of blessing. But the fourth cup, the one we assume is here at the end, was the covenant, the cup of covenant. So a new Passover of broken bread and shared wine. So he takes bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. My body, which is broken for you. That's something totally new. This is not part of the Passover. There's nothing in the Passover where there was anybody saying with a piece of bread, this is the body of somebody. Didn't do that. The only body that was there at the Passover was this lamb. Well, you know what? That's not happening anymore because Jesus is the fulfillment. He is our Paschal lamb. He is our Passover. And so this broken bread is his body. This broken bread symbolizes, and we always want to think about, yeah, he was broken on the cross. Yes, that's true. Obviously. I mean, he was broken on the cross. And not his bones, but he was a disjointed and a horrible mess by the time that they took him down from that cross. And that is one thing that I must say I appreciate about, among other things, I forgot the guy's name that made the... Somebody help me out.
Mel Gibson.
And the name of the movie was? The Passion. See? You guys go to the front of the class. We already are at the front of the class, so stay at the front of the class. One of the things I appreciate about Mel Gibson's dramatic presentation of the Lord's last days before his crucifixion, including his crucifixion, is just that, the way he's portrayed there. Physically, he was a mess. So the broken aspect, his body being broken, that's what we tend to emphasize. But what Jesus, I believe, has in mind here is that this is my body given for you in remembrance of me. It has something to do with what was actually promised to Abraham centuries, thousands of years, a couple thousand years before. It's not so much the brokenness of Jesus on the cross. Granted, that was the fulfillment of what he's talking about. But it has to do with something else. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Because he takes the cup after supper, and it's probably the fourth cup, the covenant cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, let's look at Exodus 24 for a minute. Now, God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered. This is after Moses had received the Ten Commandments and so forth. One voice, all the words the Lord has said we will do. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, Yahweh, rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and he said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and they said, and they'll be, and we'd be obedient. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now, let me read one more scripture before I make comment. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9:9-11, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. The dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood of the covenant, what's that all about? You know something, the Abrahamic covenant had not been established to that point. That's the covenant they're talking about. Yes, God brings the people out of Egypt and he establishes them as a nation. He establishes a covenant. But what do they always refer to? And I could have looked up several scriptures, but you know them. I'm sure you can find them. This is to fulfill the promises to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the covenant that was established at Sinai was in reality just the Abrahamic covenant. What was that covenant? Well, I'll bless you. Excuse me, and I'll bless all the nations of the earth through you. And kings will come from you and so forth. This land will be yours. But you know what? That was never established. Well, yeah, it was in a sense, but it was never ratified. And so they would do something. Let's take an animal, sprinkle blood. Why did there need to be blood? Well, let's continue reading a little bit more. And we've already read from Jeremiah 31. And it's key to remember that in Jeremiah 31, we are talking about Jeremiah's vision of something that will happen after the exile is over. And it never happened, at least not until its later date. But in that, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. But look at Genesis 15, or listen, and you can look at it later. Yahweh said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. He said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to me, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. Abraham says, it's not really going the way I'd hoped it would. I mean, kid-wise and stuff, it's just not happening. How do I know it's going to happen, Lord? I mean, here he is talking to Yahweh, and he wants some proof. I mean, I don't know. I guess he knew. I don't know. I think I would have been cowering in the dirt saying, okay, I believe. But he says, I want some proof. So he says, all right, bring me 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram brought these to Yahweh and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Vultures came down on the carcasses. Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And that's about where I would have been the whole time. He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions," of course, the Exodus. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The time will come when I want to bring judgment on this land," he says. "It came to pass, the sun went down, and it is dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river Euphrates,'" and so forth. And that, by the way, is in the days of Solomon, was fulfilled. That covenant was never fulfilled completely. It was never ratified. God passed through that. It says here, the sun goes down, smoking oven, a burning torch. And I've told you before how it was typical in that culture that the participants of the covenant would walk between these animals and say, "May it be done to me as it's done to these, and if I don't fulfill the terms of the covenant." Abraham never walked through there. Why was there a need for this covenant in the first place? Well, we go back, of course, to the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned and violated the terms of the covenant, which was the same concept, the same five-point covenant, and was condemned to death. From that day forward, everyone who is of the line of Adam was condemned to death. You can't have a dead man walk through. It's already done to him. Walk through there and say, "Well, let him do it again. You know, who cares? It's already done to me anyway." So what would be the point of that? For Abraham to walk between the animals and say, "Well, I'm already a dead man, but yeah, go ahead and kill me again if you want. You know, I'll probably screw up on this covenant just like Adam did." And you're right, he would. So God went through there, not Abraham. But it was never ratified with blood, and because somebody had to pay. God said, "I'll pay," but it never happened. Well, just wait a minute. Wait thousands of years, and sprinkle blood in the meantime to remind you. Of what? Well, the fact that I walk through here, and that you're a dead man, and you should be punished for this, but I'll just hold on, or I'll take care of it. So Moses sprinkles blood on people, and this is the blood of the covenant. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're just waiting. Just wait. Someday this covenant will be ratified. And they go, whatever, you know, we're waiting. Jesus came to ratify a covenant. The kingdom, and I'll say in these terms, was on hold for thousands of years until Jesus came and said, "Now it's time. Now it's time to pay for Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Hezekiah and Zerubbabel and all the people of God. Now they're all dead apart from me. They all deserve to be bleeding and to be paying for their sin. But I'm going to come and do this." So the kingdom of God, it's kind of like... you have a legal document. Until somebody signs it, it's not enforced, is it? And for thousands of years, the pen hovered over the document, waiting for ink. There's nothing in this pen. Until Jesus died, and suddenly there was the blood of the covenant to sign that document. So Jesus said, "I won't drink of this vine until I do so in the kingdom of God." When the kingdom of God comes, when that document is signed, there, it's done. That kingdom was then established. Now, what do we celebrate on the 4th of July? It's a little bit off on the date, but that's when we celebrate the birth of this nation, don't we? Somebody was signing something somewhere. I forgot who those guys were, and I don't remember where it happened. Well, okay, I do. That's what we're celebrating, the birth of this nation. So think of this. Christ hung there on the cross. The pen had hovered over the covenant document for thousands of years until someone supplied the proper ink, and then it was penned in, and it's done. Jesus says, "It is finished." The kingdom was established at the cross, not at the resurrection. Resurrection is incredibly important, no question about that. But the kingdom of God was established with the signing of the document. Not with the celebration that came afterwards, that's legitimate and needful, but the signing of the document, that's why we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, because that's when the kingdom was established. All those years waiting for somebody to pass through those animals, somebody who would actually take upon themselves the punishment that had lost the kingdom. The kingdom had been given. This is why Jesus is the eschaton Adam, because he was receiving, retrieving the kingdom, redeeming the kingdom that had been given to Adam in the first place. And all those years waiting for Israel, the embodiment of Israel, the true Israel, to come and to establish the true Adam, the true Son of God. That's why Luke, by the way, goes back all the way to Adam. He says, Adam, the Son of God. Why? Well, because Jesus, well, he was the Son of God, but Jesus comes as the Son of God, the second Adam, the eschaton Adam. He comes as the true David, the true son of Abraham, and with his blood, if I might use the illustration yet again, signs that document that establishes the kingdom of God, and it is done, he says. He says, now I can drink of the vine, because I'm celebrating the kingdom of God. It's through the death of Jesus Christ, it's through the suffering of Jesus Christ, it's through this horrible mangling of the body of Jesus Christ. Yes, he's broken, but his blood, the covenant has been established, and that blood is sprinkled upon his people. Now, I don't know my time on this. I could be short or long. I haven't really paid attention, but I think I'll end with this. I don't believe I've read to you from this book how God became king, but this, I think, is a wonderful summation of what I've been saying this morning, and I wish I had written this, but since I didn't, I'll read what N.T. Wright said. Now, he has been discussing throughout the entirety of his book up to this point, this is toward the end, about how the kingdom of God was established, how God became king in Jesus Christ and what he did, and he takes a little different tack than what I've been discussing here, but in this chapter, he's talking about the kingdom and the cross, and he says, all this, I submit, generates a vision of the cross and its achievement so large and all-embracing that we really ought to stand back and simply gaze at it. All the theories of atonement can be found comfortably within it, but it goes far, far beyond them all into the wild, untamed reaches of history and theology, of politics and imagination. We have, alas, belittled the cross. Imagine it merely as a mechanism for getting us off the hook of our own petty naughtiness, or as an example of some general benevolent truth. It is much, much more. It is the moment when the story of Israel reaches its climax, the moment when at last the watchman on Jerusalem's walls sees their God coming in his kingdom, the moment when the people of God are renewed so as to be at last the royal priesthood who will take over the world, not with a love of power, but with the power of love. The moment when the kingdom of God overcomes the kingdoms of the world, it is the moment when the great old door locked and barred since our first disobedience swings open suddenly to reveal not just the garden, open once more to our delight, but the coming city, the garden city that God had always planned and is now inviting us to go through the door and build with him. The dark power that stood in the way of this kingdom vision has been defeated, overthrown, and rendered null and void. Its legions will still make a lot of noise and cause a lot of grief, but the ultimate victory is now assured. This is the vision the evangelists offer us as they bring together the kingdom and the cross. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would understand the magnificence of the death of Jesus.